And it is Mother's Day, and it's a privilege anytime we get to step into the pulpit and share God's word. But it's a special privilege to share on Mother's Day. And maybe you've already received or will be receiving some gifts or recognitions from children or grandchildren. Maybe it looks like a homemade pot holder. I remember when I was a kid making one of those in school where you pulled the little yarn things and wove them together. And, you know, it was a very beautiful craft that was made. At least it was to mom, because it was made by a child. And you get those homemade cards or those flowers that are dead before they arrive home from school. There's one of those in the cup holder of our car right now. I think it's a flower. It's got something out of dirt in a plastic cup. So it's waiting for my, so I gave it away, right? Luckily, Grayson's not here to say, "Dad, you're not supposed to say anything." But we love gifting moms and recognizing our moms, and many of us are thankful for our moms. And yet, this day, as we talked about already a little bit, can come with difficulty and heartache as well. You know, sometimes life doesn't go as we desire it to, as our expectations are. My wife and I went many years where we had hoped to have children and struggled with infertility. And that can be difficult. You know, we were blessed eventually through various medical means and things to be blessed with a family and with children, but everybody's story doesn't go that way. And some people desire to be married and to have a family and to have children, and perhaps not the story that God has written for them. And some of you have faced miscarriages and you have children that never entered this life. And so this day brings memories of those difficult and difficult, challenging situations. And so in light of that, we want to be aware of how God works and how God moves in our lives. But we want to look and talk a little bit about how God's grace is extended in all of those stories and in all of those situations to not just mothers, but to all of us. And God is a perfect plan for our lives. You know, there was a school in Australia, actually. It's happening all around the country here in America in different ways and around Europe. But this story comes a couple years ago from Australia. And you would think that perhaps they had good intentions or good motives. But because some of the students in this particular school didn't have a mother at home, their home lives looked differently than that. They decided to do away with Mother's Day, and they made this more generic kind of a day. This school had a little store that the students could go into, and they could earn points or different things. I don't know the exact system, but they could purchase things to give to their mother at Mother's Day, and they had done this for many, many years, but then felt like it didn't include enough people, and so we would think, well, that's okay. I guess they're trying to be sensitive to various situations, but then the principal put out this statement because it caused some controversy. Not everybody agreed with the decision to ban Mother's Day from the school system. And the letter was written by the principal to the families and to the community, and she said, "I sincerely hope that this change in name will show that we as a community recognize that our families are not made up of any particular combination of people and that we no longer subscribe to a binary world." She went beyond just saying we want to recognize and not cause hurt to people who come from different situations or that Mother's Day may be challenging for. And she mentions this terminology, a binary world that we no longer subscribe to. You know, we live in a culture that's moving farther and farther away from God's plan. And what she's actually talking about here is much more than just being sensitive to a child who doesn't have a mother. She's talking about rewriting male and female. In fact, it was said by one author as he was writing about this topic, you know, we would think, we're told so often, and in recent years it applies to some other things that some of you might think have come to mind, just follow the science. And he said this, so what's the answer? He's asking the question, what's the answer to male and female? How do we deal with gender? And how do we handle this in our culture? And he says, what's the answer? There isn't one, at least if we're looking for the answer in biology. I thought we were supposed to look at science. We must not fall back on biology. Rather, we must always remember that it is we, not biology, who decide who counts as male and female. And it is we who must take responsibility for our decisions. What he clearly has said is, no longer are we even going to try to claim that science is on our side. We are going to be the arbiters of truth. And it's what we determine to be truth. And who is the we? It's the collective we as a culture and a society. He's saying we determine who's male, we determine who's female, we determine what gender is. It's not a biological construct. It's no longer when you're born that we can look and see boy parts boy, girl parts girl, right? That's how it probably went for most of you, right? You maybe saw it in an ultrasound and then they were born and it confirmed that, right? Or maybe there was an oops, right? We got it wrong in the ultrasound. Anybody have any of those? I've heard of those before. Hopefully it wasn't a pink nursery and oh no, right? And so you never know what the situation will result in, right? We can get some paint out. But we live in a world that's rewriting these things. In the past weeks, if you're paying attention to the news at all, there's some pretty big stories going on from state to state. And they're all about athletics and who should participate in which sport. Should males who are transitioning to females, right? We're talking about the T in the LGBTQ, right? We're talking about the transgender kind of movement that we're seeing in our culture. And we say, should those athletes who were once female but now identify, right? There's another buzzword, identify as a female, should they be allowed in sports, in the high school or college level in particular is what they're talking about. In different legislatures in different states are trying to pass certain laws to ban that, and governors are vetoing things, and then they're trying to get a veto-proof majority in the legislatures. And so there's all these stories coming out right now, and how do we handle that? And if you're on that side of the aisle where you say they shouldn't be allowed, then you are transphobic. You have a fear, right? That's the label that gets thrown at you. You're just afraid of change. You're afraid of transgender people. And I want to warn us that we aren't afraid of the culture, and we're not afraid of a label or even a person. We love the person. We desire for them to come into a relationship with God. What we want to do is we want to fear God, because God has a plan, and that's what we should be reverencing and honoring. You know, we even have now in California, you have a candidate that's stepping up, and whatever you may think of the particular governor today, Gavin Newsom, right? You know he's in a recall election coming up. And one of the Republican candidates is none other than Caitlyn Jenner, a transgender. And so she's stepping up and running for office. And so this is more and more at front and center in our culture. The delusion is that someone who's biologically male can become female or vice versa. And so this is a culture where you say, why do we bring this up? What's the point of this, especially on Mother's Day? You're like, where do we go with this? Well, what I want us to see is that this is a revolt against creation. But more importantly, it's a revolt against the Creator. When God, in the book of Genesis, when he created, he said he created man in his own image. He creates male and female, created he them. And in case we miss this, right? Here's a picture of one of my favorite pictures. It's a picture that sits in my office. It's a picture of my mother. It is a picture of my mother and me when I was little, right? I was pretty cute, right? It's all right. So I know what happened, right? That's I know. But this is in California. This is when I was just a little guy. Picture of me and my mom. And, you know, as I got a little bit older, I started to learn some things. And I learned, guess what? Everyone has a biological mother. I haven't met a single person that doesn't have a biological mother. Are you with me? Like, I know this is shocking. We're going to church, and you're saying, where's that in the Bible? Okay, right, we'll get there. But everybody has a biological... I've never met someone who doesn't have a biological mother, and we laugh about that. Do you realize that there are transgender males that are now pregnant, having children, and they're trying to redefine the family and saying, see, this can be done. Well, it's not really done. It's a charade. It's something parading itself as something that it's not, because only a person who is biologically female has the ability to have offspring and to have children. Now, of course, a male is involved. We're not going to go back to biology class. But only a woman can carry a child and bring it to term and have birth. And secondly, we see that only women can be mothers. That's kind of, should be obvious. But guess what? It's not so obvious anymore. We have young people growing up in a culture where you can identify whatever you want to identify as, including a mother, when you're not biologically female. What's the point? God has a plan and a design. Are we going to follow His plan and design, or are we going to follow the culture? Because God's design is the only design that actually works. When we change God's design, there's no way we can fulfill Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, because God says He creates the male and female, and He continues and He says what? What is the purpose of this? He says He blesses them, and then He says to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Right? We're not going to get into the nuts and bolts. We kind of understand this probably at a pretty good level, because I'm seeing most of you in family situations where you have children and grandchildren, and we're figuring this out, right? It only works when you have male and female, and when they come together in that relationship that God ordained called marriage, can then a family begin and offspring be produced. That's how it works. And so what I want to highlight is when our culture changes these things, these are not sideline issues. These are mainstream issues, because we go back to the book of Genesis, and this is the way that God created it. This is the way that God ordained it. This is the way that God established it. And we've got to do it God's way if we're going to receive God's blessing. In our own lives, in our own families, in our own churches, in our own communities, in our own nation, when we fail to follow God's plan, we fail to receive God's blessing. And so these are big issues. And guess what? You may be settled on the issue, but our culture is not. And you may be settled on the issue, but your children may not. More and more of our Christian young people from evangelical, we use the term evangelical, we're talking about churches that preach the gospel. So we're not talking about church broadly where we have churches that don't speak the truth. We're talking about churches that actually teach the gospel. And even churches that get it right on some of these issues as far as having biblical understanding of male and female, a biblical understanding of these issues, does not mean that we're producing young people that have a biblical understanding of these issues. Because the culture in some cases is speaking much louder than the church. And so we as parents, we need to be concerned about these things. Which takes us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You all know Jesus Christ had a mother. He had a biological mother, right? He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, but he was carried in the womb of Mary, and she then bore him as her child. We go back to the Christmas story there in the manger when he was born. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, we're going to do something really unusual today, I think. At least it's something I've never seen done. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 on Mother's Day. We're going to look at the genealogy that we find here of Mary in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, we're just going to look at the first six verses of the Gospel of Matthew. And we read this. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And all God's people said, amen, right? This is awesome. Mother's Day genealogy. And most of you said, one, two, skip a few, let's get to the story when you read through Matthew. Or maybe even the whole book of Numbers, right? But there's some things here that if we stop and pause and say, what, why, and more importantly, who, it gets kind of interesting. There are five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. One we've already mentioned, which is obviously Mary, right, his own mother. But here in the first six verses, we come across four women. And those four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Bathsheba's not mentioned by name, but it says the one who is the wife of David, and she's was formerly the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and we're going to get to that story in just a little bit. But so we recognize who that is, that's Bathsheba. So if you look at these four women, These are the four women that are mentioned in the genealogy, and it's worth noting they're the only four women mentioned because every other list in the genealogy is male to male, male to male, male to male. And then every now and then we pause and go male to male, and it was the child of male to male, male to, and it was the child of. Genealogies typically didn't include females. It was typically male to son, son to son, you know, and we go through the male lineage. But in this case, the author Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for some reason chose to interject and say, this was the mother. This was the mother. And each of these four women have some pretty interesting stories. And there are four women that as you read through this and you've been around Sunday school at all, you probably go, oh, I remember that name, and you may remember a story. And if not, we're going to remind you today. If you said, I don't know the stories of each of these women. But if you grew up in Sunday school and you grew up with the old flannel graph or whatever, several of these, there was a flannel graph for. Well, let's look at them. Let's first look at Tamar. Now, Tamar's story is probably about as racy as any soap opera that's out there. Right? If you were to turn over and read through the story of Genesis chapter 38, the story of Tamar, it's not a beautiful story. It's a dark story. Tamar is married. She's married to a man who was the son of Jacob. It's Jacob's first son. And her husband dies. And when her husband dies, the tradition was then the next son would take her as wife if she didn't have children. And she didn't. She was childless at this point. And so he becomes her wife and is trying to give her a child. Right? So he becomes her wife, her husband, and takes her as his wife. And so unsuccessfully, they don't have children. So it's her second husband with no child. And as the story goes, his name is Onan. And so he dies. So now she's had one husband who's died with, and she's had no children. She takes his brother as her husband, and he dies, and she still has no children. And so the third son that's in line is supposed to be now her husband under the tradition of that day. But her father is concerned because, you know, one husband dead, no sons. Two husbands dead, no sons. He's a little nervous about this. So he says, well, we'll wait until he's old enough, which was only partially true. He was also not interested in having a third son with no children and dying, right? She's kind of got the black widow label at this point to the father, and so he's a little nervous about the future prospects. So basically, without a child, he ends up dying and moving on, and so she now is husbandless. And there's a whole long saga that takes place. But basically, she dresses like a prostitute and goes into the city so that when her father-in-law comes into the area, she is going to basically try to trick him. And she does. And he lies with her and produces then a child. So out of this sinful relationship, a child is born. And now, come back to the genealogy in the book of Matthew, and this is where we find ourselves in this genealogy. The first woman that's mentioned is the child that's born out of an inappropriate relationship from a woman who was childless from her previous husbands, and so tricks her father-in-law to lie with her, and we get a whole messy story there, and we say, what good could come of this? What good could come from this life and from this story and this tragedy? And yet what good comes from it is it's included in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So just kind of note that. That's the first story. The second story is the story of Rahab. We see Rahab mentioned. You know probably more about this story if you didn't know the first one. Rahab was a prostitute, right? And she was a prostitute. We find the story in Joshua chapter 2. The spies come into the land and they're going to scope things out. And she's the one who hides them and keeps them hidden so that they could do their things. And in scripture, we would think that they probably would look pretty poorly on Rahab because of the fact that she was a prostitute. Yet we know something happens in the life of Rahab because she becomes known as a person of great faith. So we don't know if her conversion took place sometime before the spies showed up, if it took place as the spies showed up, something that happened in that incident. But we know somewhere along the way, Rahab comes to trust in the God of the Israelites, and she puts her faith in him, and she's mentioned in the New Testament as a person of great faith. And so she has a transformed life somewhere along the way, but that past is still there because she's known throughout her days and throughout Scripture as Rahab the prostitute. So a woman who is a prostitute gives birth, and she gives birth to a man named Boaz, right? And you know Boaz because you get to the story of Ruth, right? Which is our next mother mentioned in the lineage of Christ. And you know the story of Ruth probably most famously because she's got a whole book named after her. So you at least probably, maybe not. I don't know everybody here, but many of you might have said, well, I know there's a book after Ruth. Maybe that's all you knew. But the story of Ruth is a story of tragedy and then triumph over that tragedy, right? There's a famine in her land. And so she and her mother-in-law, they move because her family has all died. Her husband, her father-in-law, her brother-in-law, all of them are dead. So she goes back with her mother-in-law, which she doesn't have to do. She's faithful to her mother-in-law. She could have looked for another husband, but she stays faithful in her relationship with her mother-in-law. She travels with her to the land. And they come back, and Ruth, she's not an Israelite. This is important. She's a Moabite. And so she was not someone who typically would have been honored. In fact, if we look at the custom of the day and things, she was someone to be, instead of honored, rejected. But she travels back to the land of promise. She finds herself faithful to her mother-in-law. She faithfully works in the field. And you know the love story, right? It's that Boaz sees her, and then he takes care of her. And then they have a relationship that grows to a point that they get married. And out of that marriage, we have an offspring, and we have children, and there you go. There is the lineage of Christ, and we find ourselves with the third character here, Ruth, someone who was not from the right side of the tracks, we might use that terminology today, yet God honored because of her faithfulness, and God blessed, and she now becomes part of the story of the lineage of Christ. And then the last one is Bathsheba. Bathsheba, we're probably most familiar with her story. She is known for her sin with David, right? King David sees her bathing on the rooftop. He calls her to himself, and they have an inappropriate relationship together. Then David sends her husband to the front lines of battle so that he's killed. They later find that she's pregnant with child. That child dies, and there's the whole Psalm 51 where David cries out to God in repentance. And then somewhere along the way, the story moves on, and he maintains Bathsheba as his wife, and they have a child, and that child is Solomon. Now, I could have surmised a whole lot of things, and I want to be cautious to not speak where Scripture doesn't, but we all know Solomon is known as the wisest man who ever lived. He wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote the book of Proverbs, much of it. And so we have this Ecclesiastes, the book of wisdom, right? So we get all of these writings from this most wise man on earth that's ever lived. We don't know for sure, but we see at least one incident where his mother steps in and she gets involved in a situation and she helps him make a wise choice in relation to kingdoms and kings and things. And it's not relevant to get into the details of that story. But I surmise a little bit, reading between the lines, that Bathsheba, though there was a failure in that relationship with David, much like her husband, had repented of that sin and that God had blessed, and that she had some wisdom herself that she passed on to her son. And I think that there was something there about Bathsheba that Solomon picked up. Now, obviously, Solomon's wisdom came from God, because God asked him what he would desire, and he said wisdom. But I think mom played some role in his life in that way. So I want to look at five things that we learn from these four stories in the lineage of Christ about God's grace. God's grace for our moms, but for all of us, really, not just mothers. And the first thing I see is that stop comparing ourselves to others. You know, on Mother's Day, I could have gotten up here and really been a blessing, and said, let's look at Psalm 31. Right, as we read through Psalm 31, we see the picture of the perfect mother. And granted, that is an amazing goal for each of us as that are mothers, right, for you to look at and say, I should be striving towards being industrious, and I should be striving towards being a servant to my family, and I should be striving towards these things. But it can also be a very discouraging passage to read, I would guess. Right? You read through Psalm 31 and you see when she rises and when she sleeps and all these things that she does, and you could go, perhaps, I don't know, I'm not a mother, I'm not a woman, okay? I don't even identify as one, ever. So you could say, wow, I just don't measure up. And that should inspire us, like in many other areas in Scripture, when we look at the mirror of God's Word, to say, here's a goal that I need to strive for, and I need to grow in this area, and that should be part of it, but it can also be discouraging, perhaps. So I'm not going to open Proverbs 31 today, though Solomon, the wisest man on earth, wrote it, and it was written to be an example to us, that are mothers in the room, right? Those of you who are women, those of you who are wives. But really, there's something there for all of us as we look at the character traits and the qualities there. But you know what? Each of us is gifted differently. Each of us has a different role to play in the lives of those God's entrusted to us. Some of you here that are women are wives, and some are not. Some are mothers, some are not. Some are grandmothers, and some are not. Some are aunts. Some work in a workplace. Some live in one community, while others live in a different community. And we have different spheres of influence of people that we come in contact with. But remove women, it's the same for us as men. We all have different spheres of influence and opportunities that God's given us. And even in those opportunities, He's also given us different abilities, different talents, different personalities. You know, some of you are people persons, and you work well. You are very good at talking. After church, I can see some couples, they're not as compatible in that area, right? The one's still talking while the other's at the door with the key or in the car waiting, and I walk out and I see the car and I say, hey, and yeah, just waiting for so-and-so, right? It's, you know, the 15-minute conversation, and they would rather be getting to the restaurant before everybody else, especially on Mother's Day, right? Especially when you're only at 50% capacity and it's Mother's Day. And now I just reminded you, and some of you are already grumpy about this, all right? Sorry. But we're different. Some of you could come up here and sing or play an instrument, and others of you, there's no way. Some of you are happy to work with children and be involved in the nursery, and some of you, that's like the scariest thing that would be ever handed to you as a responsibility. Right? We're all different. And you know, as mothers are different. Some mothers are gifted in ways that other mothers are not. You know, I have a wife, and my wife is an amazing mother in so many ways, but it's different the ways that she's an amazing mother than some of my children's friends' mothers. And I've heard her say, and she might get mad at me, I don't think she will, but she would say about some other mother who does something, and she's like, oh, I would never think of that. And then almost feel bad about it, like she was wrong. But that other mother would never think of other things that my wife does, because we're all gifted differently. And God's called us to use the abilities and the talents that He's given us, or He's given you, in particular, you as mothers, to be a blessing to your husband, to be a blessing to your children, to be a blessing to your family. And it's not helpful to sit and compare ourselves with others. In fact, Paul struggled with this as he looked at some who were speaking and who were proclaiming less than truth. They were, in fact, proclaiming a false gospel. But they were commending themselves, and they were comparing themselves to Paul and some other apostles, and talking about all of their weaknesses and how they didn't do it as well as they did it, and were basically building a rally towards themselves. And Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of the number. In other words, we don't act like that. Or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, pat ourselves on the back, some kind of false praise, where we come up with the criteria and say we're successful because we meet our own bar, our own standard. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. How foolish is it for us to compare ourselves with everybody else? We are to be who God made us to be. We're to proclaim the message he gave us to proclaim. And we could set up whatever standard we want, and we can give ourselves false praise because we set the bar that makes us look good. Or we can look to somebody else and set the bar based on them. And then we deprecate ourselves unnecessarily because God didn't make us them. He made us us. And say, God, who did you make me to be? Stop comparing myself with everybody else. And mom, it's okay to be imperfect. And mom, it's okay to not be like the mom next door. You're the mom that God made you to be. Be yourself and bless your family. And stop allowing your past to control your future. So we look at these four women that were listed. Do you think it would be easy for them to look at the other women around them? You know, I think of the story of Ruth. She's from the wrong place. She's lost her husband. She's there with her mother-in-law. Would it be easy to compare her story with the women around her and feel cheated or feel perhaps that she has nothing to offer, and yet she's the one who Boaz chooses? And then we see women in this story that didn't have the greatest pasts. You know, I don't know your story. I don't know how you got here today. I mean that literally. I don't know how you physically got here today. Did you walk? But more importantly, I don't know how your journey brought you to the place that you are today, spiritually, or with your family. And maybe nobody does, because it's not a story you like to tell. You know, some of our stories in this room I know, and many I don't, but some of those stories include terrible pasts and terrible relationships with families and parents, and they include abuse and difficulties like that. And some of our stories include things we're not so proud of that we've done, let alone what's been done to us, things that we've been involved in, that we're ashamed of. Choices we made that we wish we wouldn't have made, but it's part of our story. And you know, all of us have that because the Bible says that everyone sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And somehow we come into church and we get all dressed up. You know, I got a tie on today. I'm in my best suit. My wife picked out the kids' clothes. We can take a nice family picture on Mother's Day if we wanted to, and everything looks great on my Facebook page. But I know my heart, and I know my past, and I know the things that I struggle with. I don't know your heart. I don't know your past or the things you struggle with. But I know that God says, there's no temptation taken me, but such as is common to man. We all struggle. And moms, you struggle and you failed, but your past doesn't define your present and it doesn't dictate your future. In fact, God gives us the promise in 1 John 1:9 that we learn in Awana and Sunday school and vacation Bible school. Everyone knows the verse, but it sure is a whole lot harder to live by it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not going to tell you some pseudo-psychology thing and say you have to forgive yourself, because your forgiveness of yourself really isn't all that important. What's important is to recognize and realize that Jesus Christ has already forgiven you and to live in the light of his forgiveness. Right? We too often let Satan buffet us after we've already confessed and been forgiven. We too often live in the sin of our past instead of living in the victory that Christ has secured. You know, as we look at these four stories, there were some pretty tough background situations, some sin that God gave grace to forgive, and not only to forgive, but moving forward to bless. You say, well, how do you know God blessed them? Just because they had a child? No, they're in the lineage of Christ, and when we read the rest of their story, as we read the future, God used them to bring about his precious means of grace, his own son, Jesus Christ. And God can use any of our sins and any of our past to rewrite our story in such a way that he gets the glory. You know, stories told, I shared this last week in my Sunday school class, Ernest Hemingway wrote a story called The Capital of the World. And in it, he tells about a father and a teenage son who were estranged. His teenage son was named Paco, and he had wronged his father, and so his father was disappointed and in shame. Paco runs away. The story takes place in Spain. And so father searches Spain all over looking for Paco. He can't find him anywhere. Finally, he's in the city of Madrid. And so he decides that he'll put a article, an advertisement in the newspaper in Madrid, a paper that went around the entire country. And the ad he put in read, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana noon Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa." So in this story, he prayed and he asked God to work in his boy's heart and that the boy would come. He prayed that somehow he would see the article, somehow he would show up at the hotel, somehow he would be able to be restored in his relationship to his son, Paco. And so on Tuesday at noon, the appointed time, he shows up to the hotel. And when he arrives at the hotel, he was surprised to find that there were police officers and several police cars and lights and sirens, and he wasn't sure what was going on. There were hundreds, nearly 800 boys had arrived at the hotel, each of them named Paco, and each one of them had come to meet their father and find forgiveness. The story is an illustration of the reality that many of us have a story of broken relationships because of choices we've made. And yet we have a heavenly Father who, like this Father, is searching for us, and he desires to restore a relationship with us, and he's willing with open arms to forgive. This Father only had one son named Paco. He couldn't do much for the other 799. But our heavenly Father has much wider arms, and all the Pacos, or whatever your name is, can come to him, and he offers forgiveness. Number three, start being the person that God has called you to be. Right? God's grace doesn't give us a license to continue in our sin. We're thankful for the forgiveness and grace of God that covers our past. We're thankful we don't have to compare ourselves with one another, that God's created us. But because he's created us the way that he has, we should look to be the best person God has called us to be. You know, we see the story of Rahab. She didn't continue to be the person she started out life as. She found faith and lived in that faith in such a way that she transformed her life. You know, Mom, you might not be quite the Proverbs 31 woman today, but are there some areas where you say, Lord willing, helping me, I can grow to be a better mother tomorrow than I am today? Dad's a better father tomorrow than I am today. Pastor Dan's been speaking to us about in front of our families, discipling them through the Word of God. Maybe there were some things there that struck a chord and you say, I'm not there yet. Lord, help me to live not in the past, but to be the best mom or dad that I can be. Romans 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's about the business of changing us. You know, the word here, transformation, talks about the idea of that caterpillar in the cocoon that comes out the butterfly. Right? That's what God wants to do, is work in our lives that we are entirely different. In fact, it talks about taking off old clothes and putting on new clothes in another passage of Scripture. The old is passed away, all things become new. Right? We don't just kind of clean ourselves up, but there's a process of change and transformation that takes place. It's exciting to see that in our children's lives, to see God work in them and see them grow and to change. We see that physically. Right, you saw that picture of me when I was a little guy, and you say, well, I think you went backwards, right? But no, we see, like, when you're little, and then we see that maturity that takes place and the physical development of a young person into adulthood. You know, that's what God wants to do for us spiritually. He wants to take us where we are and see a progression to where he would have us to be. He promises that he will ultimately finish that job. We call that, when we get to heaven, we get a new body and we're perfected, right? Sin is no longer present. We're not there yet, but we're in the journey. We're progressing along the way. And we see in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she received the spies with peace. James 2:25, likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Rahab was able to stand before God because of what he had done for her and have a changed and transformed life. And you and I can have that too through the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe you will be to your children a testimony and a picture of a transformed and changed life. You know, Pastor Dan often says that we can't be effective or teach out of sin, but we definitely can be an example and be a lesson out of corrected sin. And when God chastises and corrects us and he grows us and takes us out of our sin and into righteousness, God can use those things to be a great testimony to our children. You ever blow it in front of your kids, Mom? Dad? How do you handle that? Are you able to say, I messed up? I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And here's how God's working in my life, and here's what God's teaching me. You ever talk to your kids about your past? You know, as they get older, age appropriate, of course, time, and say, this is what I used to do. This is what I used to be. This is something I struggled with. And here's how God has given me victory. Moms, it can be a great blessing as you teach your children to share with them the transforming power of God in your own life. And recognize that God's plan is always best. God's plan is always best. I don't know what your past story looks like. Some of these characters in this story had a pretty rough beginning. But we recognize and know that God's plan was perfectly fulfilled. Now, we couldn't see the Matthew chapter 1 genealogy. And if we were to continue the genealogy, we get to Mary, and then we get to Christ, and then we get to the cross. That was the end of each of these stories. They played a part in what God was doing. And God had the foresight, and he could see ahead, and he was working through each of these stories and each of these situations, none of which we would probably choose or write into the story. In fact, if Matthew was trying to write a gospel that he wanted to be attractive, it would be easy to maybe, let's not mention Bathsheba, let's not mention Tamar, let's not mention, right? But our lives are filled with these stories and with these difficulties and with these challenges. But it's God's grace that covers it all. And God's grace takes even our worst situations and turns them into his perfect will and his perfect plan. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song sometimes. Maybe you know it. He's Still Working on Me. Anybody know that song, right? To make me what I ought to. I don't think I'm going to sing it. But it took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and, you guys know this, right? The earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. How's it go? There you go. God's not done. We can get so discouraged in the middle of the story and forget that God's still working. Moms, you ever get discouraged about where your kids are? Maybe you have adult children. Maybe you're still coming to church with stains on your dress or blouse because of the feeding for breakfast this morning with a little one. I don't know which stage of the game you're in, but it can get discouraging sometimes when things aren't going the way that you would like them to go. It could be practical things, just the maintaining of the house and getting everybody everywhere, and you just feel lost and frustrated. It could be much bigger things. Spiritual wayward children, strained relationships because of sin. Don't forget, God's still working in the lives of your children. And you know what? He's still working in your life too. The story's not written yet. Your success or failure as a mom isn't done yet. You're still actively praying for, looking to influence those children. God's not done yet. You don't know what he may choose to do and how he may choose to use you as part of his plan. But know this, God's plan is best. His plan is always perfect. Don't give up on your children, and don't give up on yourself, because either way, you're giving up on God, and he never gives up on us. God continues to work and draw his children back to himself. And as we think about that, Philippians 1:6 says, be confident. Be confident. What is confidence? It means I have an expectation that this is going to be the way that something is. I'm confident of this. What is he confident of? This very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God will finish his work. It's a guarantee. God's going to do it in His way and in His time, but He will do His work because there is only hope for us because of Christ. But the good news is that as we look at this and we think about this and we say, it's not like, well, have you ever watched like a movie and like there's some unlikely hero at the end and you're like, so I always love these movies because you like know how it's going to end because it's, you know, it's the way Hollywood works, or even a book, you're reading a book, right? And all of the possible solutions that they've led you to think about have all failed. And now our only hope is, right, and it's this little unlikely character, and you're like, oh, we know where this is going, and then they're victorious, yay, right? That's not Jesus Christ. It's not like, well, I don't see how this could work out, right? Hope, but our only hope is Jesus. Right? Sometimes we sing it like or act like that, right? My only hope is Jesus. I hope He comes through. Our only hope is the Creator of all mankind. Our only hope is the one who is omnipotent. He has power over everything. Our only hope is the one who is omniscient. He already knows how it's all going to work out. Our only hope is the one who died on the cross and overcame death and overcame sin. Our only hope is Jesus, and that's a hope that we're not like, I hope, but we have a confidence that Jesus Christ is going to finish the job that He started. In Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, it says, He took your sin and He took my sin. He took all of our failures, and by His grace, He took the wrath of God, the punishment for those sins upon Himself, and He lived a sinless, perfect life, and He gives us the victory over those things in this great exchange, this transaction that makes no sense. It makes no sense that the perfect Creator would offer us His righteousness and take upon Himself our sin. But that's what He did. He didn't do it in vain. He did it that you might have victory, that you might have hope. Mom, that you might have hope that He can work and use your life as you shine His light to your children, to your grandchildren, to those boys and girls around you that maybe are spiritual children as you have opportunity to speak into their lives. And dads, it's true for you too. And those that aren't moms and dads, it's true for all of us. God's grace is sufficient. And He'll take our weakness and He'll use us and write His own story. And who knows whose name will get thrown in as a person of faith that was used to be a part of the lineage of Christ. We wouldn't have picked these four characters, but God did. As we think about Philippians 1:6, that confidence that we have, it reminds us that the Son of Man in Luke chapter 19 came to seek and to save that which was lost, which is all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our message today is one of hope. That God, in His grace, can use any of you moms to be a blessing to your children, to your grandchildren. He chose four unlikely characters to write His story. And through His story, He offers grace and hope to all of us. But it's not just through the four mothers in that story, but it's through all of us. As we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, as we recognize who He is and what He's done in our lives, and we say, Lord, through Your grace, I confess my failures, and I'm going to live in that forgiveness, and I'm going to strive to be who You've called me to be. And if you're here today and you're a mom, I trust that you'll leave today encouraged. Encouraged by the fact that God is still at work in your life and in the life of your family. And He wants to use you to be a blessing. And He offers hope through His work. You don't have to work it up yourself. It's not something that you have to work up, but rather submit to and say, Lord, You use me. You created me and You've given me this opportunity to be a blessing in the role that You've put me in and help me to see Your perfect plan in all of these things and guide and direct me in my own home. And really that message isn't just for moms, is it? It's for all of us. We too easily live in the past. We too easily live in the struggle rather than living in the victory that Christ has secured for us. And we can leave today knowing that God wants to write the ending of each of our stories in such a way that He gets the honor and that He gets the glory, and that He gets the worship, because that's what happens when our Savior steps in and gets involved in our lives, and He offers Himself as the sacrifice and offers himself as our righteousness so we can stand before God forgiven. And he doesn't finish the story on the cross. He finishes it in the ascension. And one day he says he's coming back. And he's going to claim all that are his own. And he's going to bring them into this family reunion where all of us are going to meet him face to face and worship him together. Why wait till then? Let's do it today. Let's worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's worship our Heavenly Father. And let's thank him for his grace to not just our moms, and not just the grace that's extended through our moms to us, but offer grace to one another as we share the truth of this story with all those we come in contact with.